Dr. Ken Conley, well-known Bible teacher and scholar, begins a four-part series on the theme, Questions We Ask God. Let's go to the beautiful King Is Coming Auditorium in Colton, California, as Dr. Conley begins his first message, Why Do You Remain Silent in the Presence of Great Calamities?
I will ask you to get your Bibles open in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. I'm going to be reading for you in the first 9 verses in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. And the question that we ask God is, why do you remain silent in the presence of great calamities? I don't think that you've been exposed to many people who are strangers to the covenant of grace, but you've been asked that question. Why? What is God doing? Why doesn't God become involved in our affairs? I mean, if God so loves us and has so much power, then why does he let all of these things happen? There are millions of people who are dying of starvation. Is God not concerned about them? Then why isn't he doing something? There are calamities that happen, just like we learned this last week, that there is a boat and maybe 180 people that are missing, submerged beneath water, and they're trying to get them out there on the English Channel. Why isn't God doing something about that? Does he not care? Think of all the floods that take lives and earthquakes that destroy and tornadoes such as one that came down here in the state of California just yesterday. And in all of these things, the question always comes up, then what about God? You know, it was the psalmist that said, they continually say unto me, where is thy God? They always want to know when a Christian gets into trouble and he finds that his world is caving in on top of him, why isn't his God involved in his life? How can he sit in his ivory palace and just pull his garments around his feet and observe the calamities that are going on and do utterly and absolutely nothing about them? That isn't reasonable. I will remember a little piece of Scottish history. It goes back to 1679, when a group of people known as the Covenanters, who were devoutly religious people and had an allegiance with God, and were invaded by people from England who tried to enforce a kind of religion that was unacceptable to them. And little by little over the years, they became angry with these invaders, and they decided that they would resist them. One great battle occurred out of many different skirmishes that happened, but one great battle occurred at a place called Bothwell Bridge, somewhere between the city of Glasgow and the city of Edinburgh, Scotland. And on Bothwell Bridge, about 6,000 Covenanters, fully armed, had met and determined that they were going to wipe out the English soldiers. And then the soldiers came for the battle. There were 15,000 of them, fully trained men and fully equipped men, but a little bridge coming between them. There was a man from South Scotland who was in charge of 300 men, and they kept that bridge and kept the enemy from coming over it. They held it for over an hour when they only had one round of ammunition. That was gone. They just flayed with swords, and they had a carnage of human flesh piled up in the middle of the bridge, but couldn't hold the English soldiers off any longer. And once they broke over, then the entire Scottish group had to flee for its life. Many of them were killed, and 1,200 of them were taken prisoner. They were stripped almost naked. They were tied wrist to wrist, two by two, and put into a long human chain. And they were marched on foot all the way from Bothwell Bridge to the city of Edinburgh, where they were caged in what we would think of as a cemetery. They had no other place where they could put them. It was in open air, exposed to the elements, and they were there for 5 months. All the time that they were walking through the various villages where their own countrymen, God-fearing people, all the time they were going through their vicinity, the people would come out to the doors of their houses and they would shout at the prisoners while they're walking by, "Now, where is your God?" You see, that just happens to be the human question. And we ask it probably more frequently than we think we should or that we do. When something happens, let me give you this much background. There's one of three ways conventionally that people respond. Titanic forces get loose. We don't understand them. They present everything in a mystery to us. And how do we cope with them? Well, there's one group of people, and it's simply a paralysis of fear. They're almost paralyzed out of fear, and whatever that response is, that should not be a believer's response. Perfect love casteth out fear, and to be terrorized by these forces is not what God would expect a believer to do. But they do that, and you can't blame them. I tried to visualize what it might be like. Were you to go back to the days of Alexander the Great and watch him with his army, because he was the undefeated emperor, and you watch him with his army fighting a battle and on some crag overlooking the battlefield and watching and calling the shots as they're going on. And to his surprise, a modern jet just comes over that far mountain and roars down over that valley and sweeps over where he is standing until the vortex knocks him off his feet. Can you imagine what his reaction would be to that? They didn't know anything could fly. It's a paralysis of fear. That's how people respond. The second way that people respond is by a callousness of fate. If it's not paralysis, it's callousness. They think that the whole world, they believe in the deist theory, that God took the clock and he wound it up and then he just put it down. And when you get to the end where the spring is losing its tautness, then these calamities come upon us. And so they just say, well, there are good forces and evil forces that loosen the world. Sometimes the good will win. Sometimes the evil will win. And you just can't become upset over things like that. There are strokes of good luck and strokes of bad luck. And they look at the entire thing in that light. That also is not a believer's response. The third way that it happens is in a depression of failure. We believe that for some reason all these calamities are occurring because we have failed. We have not been as godly as we should have been. We've not been as prayerful as we should have been. And in some way, God is simply enacting a form of discipline upon us, and he's letting us know that it's time for us to tie our shoes a little tighter, brush and polish them, and stand to full attention and let God have his way in our life. And that's the way they look at it. Now, are any of these biblical responses? The reason I'm asking you to look at this passage of Scripture is because this passage of Scripture is directly dealing with this subject. And you will notice what our Lord does in the dealing of it. In Luke 13 and in verse 1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That's an unsavory piece of history. It happens that a group of men who were devoutly, religiously worshipping their God, they were in their place of worship and giving sacrifices unto their God when Pilate cordoned it off. He brought in a group of very brutal soldiers, and they closed the doors when they got in, and every person who was on the inside in the act of worship, they brought the people one by one, and they slaughtered them right there on the altar where they had been slaughtering their sacrifices, until the blood of men and the blood of animals mingled together. What an atrocious thing to do. And so they told the Lord about that. Question, why did they tell him? What were they trying to say to him? Do they think that Galileans are an inferior group of people, and that's why this calamity came upon them? Notice what Jesus said. Jesus answering said unto them, You see, the comment about what Pilate did brought conflict. And the conflict needed a response from Jesus. And he answered, and here's what he said. Suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? Does that explain the calamities? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, if you want to know what the Lord's reaction is, it's given to us in those words. Unless there is repentance, you will perish in the same way that they perished. Now, our Lord isn't finished. Or, those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? Now, notice what our Lord has done. He has taken the whole situation out of Galilee and he's brought it now into Judea itself. He's saying, you can't look at those people and say, well, it happens to them. Because he says, you'll notice the same thing happening to you. And when it came to them, that was human forces unrestrained. But when it comes to what happens here in Judah, that happens to be an act of God. It was God who let the Tower of Siloam fall. And it slew 18 people who were not causing any problems. They were simply passing by at the time. And yet, as suddenly as that, they died. He goes on and he says, I tell you no, in verse 5, but except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Again, he identifies the future for them. You will suffer the same kind of calamity that those 18 suffered unless there is repentance in your life. Now we're getting into the nitty-gritty of how God handles the problem. But we're not finished yet. It is wrong to read that and not read the complementary parable that our Lord gave to go with it. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Can I ask you in passing, notice where this fig tree is? It is in a vineyard. And that's not, I am told, the common place for fig trees to be. It's in a vineyard, and when I know that it is a fig tree, I immediately am able to put some things together, and I recognize that my Lord is specifically dealing with a Jewish problem. You remember that in symbolism, when you go from Mount where Moses gave the law until the Mount where Jesus gave his life, they are always symbolized by the vine. Jesus was the true vine. From the time that Jesus came in his first advent until he comes in his second advent, they are always pictured in the type of the fig tree. And you remember at the very beginning it was cursed. When he comes back in a second advent and takes them through the millennium, they will always be likened by the olive. And James does a very peculiar thing with the fig and the olive and the vine. Suffice it to say, it's all symbolism of the Jewish nation. And when he was saying to them that unless you repent, you will perish in the same way these people perished, you and I have the privilege of picking up a history book, turning back over the pages, and we can look to that event in 70 AD when Titus came into Jerusalem. And the prophecy predicted by the Lord came to an exact fulfillment. That's the specifics with which our Lord is dealing. However, he is dealing with a principle that has wider application than simply to the Jew. Here's what he stated in verse 7. Then he said, when he found no fruit on it, he said unto the dresser of the vineyard, who is he? Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And the meaning there is literally, why also cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, shall I dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, but if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now what our Lord is doing in this parable is explaining why apparently God is sitting in the heavens and doing nothing about the calamities that are happening here on the earth. And it gives us the ammunition so that we can explain to those people who are trying to find fault with God the reason for which God operates in the way that he does. That brings us then past introduction to the points themselves. You will notice the first thing that I deal with is the nature of this problem. And when you're trying to examine the nature of the problem, I want you to notice the way that Jesus reacted to them, because his negative reactions, or the things that he did not do and the things that he did, become very significant in themselves. In the first place, he didn't suggest to them that you're bringing a trivial problem to my attention, and that really, in the light of all the people that are living in this world, is purely unimportant. He didn't say that to them. You see, there were many different calamities. Men have problems that differ like their faces. Everybody has problems. Why do you come to me about a little incident happened to a few people that I will agree did not get a good break? But why bring an issue like that up when I'm dealing with the populace of a whole expanded world? You see, it's an unimportant thing. He didn't say that. The second thing that you notice, he didn't sympathize. And I would have expected him to do that. When he went to the graveside of Lazarus, you remember that he wept while he was there. And sorrows always seemed to touch the Master. And nobody got themselves into trouble, whether by their own foolishness or otherwise, but he reacted sympathetically toward people. But on this occasion, he did not act sympathetically. In fact, it was the opposite. It was accusatory. He, in essence, said to them, those people deserved what they got. And let me go one step further, he's saying to them, you deserve what they got. And if you're puzzled by the mystery of why God is silent, let me tell you that there is no problem about God being silent when they got what happened to them. You've got to try and explain to me, why did God not let it happen to you? That's my Lord's reaction. Every single one of you deserve it. What a strange way for the Lord to react. And that's the reason for which we've got to keep the connection with this parable that is following. In the parable that follows, you notice that there is a fig tree in a vineyard, and it is not producing fruit. And so he decides that tree is only cumbering up the ground. And if it does, that means it's drawing juices out of the soil. That could go to some of the other fruit-bearing vines. Or it's holding shadow when it could let the open sunlight come and give nourishment. Or it's occupying a space, and another tree could be planted there that would bear fruit. So why do we put up with this one? The owner of the vineyard simply said, why don't you cut it down? And he gave this as his reason. He said, you see, I have been coming here for 3 years. And for 3 years, I've watched this. And it hasn't been bearing fruit. Now therein lies the key, or the secret, our Lord has given to these people in the answer to their question. There are two passages that I want you to look at with me. One of them is found in the book of Leviticus, and in the 19th chapter, I'd like you to turn there, And in the 19th chapter, let me read for you what we have in verse 23, or beginning in verse 23. We are now at this point in Leviticus, before we've come into the land of promise, but that's where we're heading. And because we are, certain instructions are given so we'll know how to act when we get in there. So what are these instructions? He says, verse 23, Leviticus 19, "And when ye shall come into the land, and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then shall ye count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten of. But in the 4th year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. And in the 5th year, ye shall eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God." And that is the only reason he gives for imposing this restriction upon him. You understand the restriction. He is saying, when you get into that land and you plant trees, you will always have this code of conduct for any trees that you plant. Don't touch the fruit for 3 years. I believe there's a very valid and sound principle here. When it comes to the fruit that may come on these branches within those 3 years, don't be guilty of taking them. You simply shake the branches, let it fall onto the ground, and let it nourish the ground. And let it happen for 3 years. In the 4th year, get all the fruit off the tree, but don't touch it. When it comes to the Feast of Tabernacles, I want you to bring that to the city of Jerusalem, and I want you to use that in order that you may rejoice before the Lord. That happens to be my part of this fruit, and in its 4th year it is mine, and in the 5th year you can start living on 9/10 of that fruit. That's the rule that is given. Now, go with me over into the book of Deuteronomy and in chapter 28. And let me read for you something here, because if you are intelligently thinking of what I am saying, you are asking questions, and the questions say, my word, these are Jews. I mean, you're going to have a police force, and they're going to have infrared glasses on, because there's no way you can tell a Jew that he's going to give and he'll give. You can't do that. I mean, in Israel, if this is going to be the way things are set up, where is the IRS? That's the question. Now notice the answer to it. In chapter 28 and in verse 1, "It shall come to pass that if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and observe to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." Notice the blessing. "Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and of the flocks of the sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out." You caught what we're reading? He is saying to them, if you will go into the land, you will take the priorities that I set before you, and you will live in humble obedience to me. If you will do that, then I will see to it that these blessings fall upon you. Now look down in verse 15. "But it shall come to pass that if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandment and the statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be." And he took every blessing and he converted it into a curse. You see where the IRS was? Very simple. There was no man in Israel that could have cheated God on his tenth. Because the only problem, these were horticultural people. And the only problem that he would have is that everybody would know of his disobedience because he'd be having trees that didn't have fruit.
Please turn this cassette over now for the remainder of Dr. Conley's message.